In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. There are some Bibles in the back there, and also we're going to have Bibles or the chapter we're studying together right in front of us, so it's up to you which one you prefer. Last week we started our new series on the book of Revelation, and we just did a quick overview about the purpose of the book of Revelation and a breakdown of just chapter 1. Tonight, God willing, we will be going through chapters 2 and 3, the messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And most probably we'll just go through chapter 2 and then we'll get into small groups and go through chapter 3. Now, is the idea of small groups okay, or is it like torture for you guys? Whatever you prefer. I thought it's kind of nice to get into smaller groups to get some interaction, and most probably you're a little bit more awake when you're actually reading the chapter and solving some questions. Is that okay or not? Like, what I'm thinking is that today we're going to go through chapters 2 and 3, which are the seven messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor. But we'll just go through as a group, through chapter 2, which are four churches, and then chapter 3, there are three churches. We'll just get into little groups towards the end of the meeting, and then each group can go through chapter 3 and solve some questions, so that you can benefit also through reading the actual chapter. Are there any objections? Let's put it this way. It's your meeting. I'm not going to force anything in you. If you have any objections, speak now or... Okay, so read it together as a group, chapter 3 as well, and then answer questions together also. Fine. Is that, that's what everyone wants? Okay, we'll do that. We'll do that. No problem. I'm flexible. There's no... It's your meeting. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Okay. Very quickly, for those who were not with us last week, we just gave a very quick introduction about the book of Revelation. We said that the book of Revelation is a book of hope because it was written towards the end of the first century. Yes, the Lord was crucified, He resurrected, He ascended into heavens, but He was away from the scenery upon His disciples. They saw Him going up to heaven, but they didn't know where He was. So here St. John sees Him in His glory, sitting on the throne, surrounded by the angels, and He is in command. So it's a book of hope. Also, the book of Revelation is a book of victory, because you see the Lord Jesus in His glory. He leads us in the procession of His glory. We see Him with beautiful explanation of a crown on His head and golden feet, and how bright He is, and how He's being worshipped. He is victorious. He is King. This is the book of praise as well. You see all the angels standing on the throne and praising the Lord, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of Your holy glory." It is the book of the heavenly Jerusalem. It is a look beyond. It is a scene beyond our own senses. That which an eye has not seen, neither an ear heard, nor has come upon the heart of men, the things which God has prepared for them that love His holy name. It is also the book of judgment, because there are so many things happening towards those who are not following the word of God and His commandment. And it is the reward, also the heavenly reward and the heavenly rest for those who follow God for the rest in their lives now. We gave an introduction last week also about the place of writing the book. St. John, who saw a vision here in a little island called Patmos, it's right in the middle of the Mediterranean. Today, God willing, we will speak about the seven messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor, starting with Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So this is the order of them almost going like an upside down U, geographically speaking at least. Last week also we went through chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus introduced himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Of course, Alpha and Omega being the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. Also, we have seen the Lord Jesus as the one who is alive forevermore, and he is in full control of the entire creation. An angel appeared to St. John saying, whatever you see, whatever I tell you, put down and write, because this is the message for the entire church. Let's move right along to start chapter 2. Now, the book of Revelation, even though it is an apocalyptic book, it speaks about things which are to come. Not all of it is actually this manner. Just because it starts out by these two chapters, chapter 2 and 3, also we spoke last week about the number 7, it represents the day of creation. So you'll see a lot of number 7s coming up as we study the book of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 are more or less like an epistle, like any other epistle written by St. Paul or St. Peter or St. James. These are messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now some of them have been preached by St. Paul, like Ephesus. We know already that there is an epistle of St. Paul to the Ephesians. Okay, so that's the first church. So St. Paul was there, he gave them, and he wrote for them an epistle. Some other churches were preached by other apostles. St. Paul preached to others, St. John himself preached to some. And here is the Lord Jesus who is sending these messages to the angels of the seven churches. Now who are the angels of the churches, the leaders, or the bishops? Now, why is the Lord sending a message to the bishop? Well, he's sending it to the entire church, but through its leader. And some of the church fathers have said that in interpreting this, even though these faults or mistakes that the church has fallen into were not committed by the bishop himself, yet as a leader he is responsible for the actions of his congregation or of his followers, because he had been entrusted with this responsibility. So again, for you and I, if we are in any kind of position of leadership, and if we see something wrong, maybe we can take some kind of personal responsibility to resolve these issues, because God has entrusted us with this particular responsibility, whether it's in the church or outside the church, even at work. If you are entrusted with a responsibility as a manager or as a leader in any way, the mistakes or the faults of the people around you, some people like to take it as their own. Not in a judgmental way, but in a matter or in a manner of trying to help out other people. How can I, as a leader under any circumstance, help out other people who are falling into mistakes? Here comes the question, are the mistakes of those in leadership worse than the mistakes of the congregation of the followers? One of the ecclesiastic, the church teaching, when the priest is choosing the lamb in the beginning of the liturgy, the priest says, Grant, O Lord, that this sacrifice may be for my own personal sins and for the mishaps of your people. Because as any person who is in leadership, we should know, or someone who is close to God or close to the church, we should be aware of the commandments and try to fulfill them and actually live them, not only theoretically, but practically. And if us, as the children of God and the children of the church, cannot live the commandments to its fullest, then who will live the commandments to its fullest? It's not going to be the people who are out there in the street or the people who have no knowledge of God. And thus the responsibility is more upon us. And that's why God is sending these messages to the seven angels, i.e. the seven leaders or bishops of these churches. And He is telling him that if you don't repent, if you do not repent, therefore I will come and remove you from this position. Even though he did not fall into these faults and mistakes himself. So the first lesson that we learn from these messages to the seven churches is that I must take personal responsibility towards any position of leadership that God has entrusted me with. But you'll say, well, I'm not a bishop, I'm not a priest. You are a Christian. You are an Orthodox Christian who has been baptized in the holy baptism, and you have received the chrismation, and you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We have a responsibility to live righteously in the midst of this world and of this generation. When the Lord was approached concerning righteousness, and He compared, the people compared themselves with the Pharisees, He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, I tell you by no means you will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Before, this is a message to all the regular Jews who are believers. Right? You and I, we have a responsibility to live a righteous life. Let's go, just before we start the first message to the Church of Ephesus, the Lord sent these messages in a very orderly fashion. There are six steps that He follows throughout the seven messages to the seven churches. First of all, He identifies the church or the bishop of the church. So identification. Secondly, it is a personal description. So the Lord describes Himself in a manner that is relevant to the problem that this particular church is facing. So identification, description of the Lord. Thirdly, it is the state of the church. Okay? What is good about the conduct of the people, and also what is negative. Fourthly, the remedy, the solution. Okay? What should they do? Fifth, an advice to listen to the Spirit, what the Spirit says to the churches. And in every single church, the advice to listen to the Spirit is to repent. So the message here is about repentance. It's a very clear message about repentance. And then finally, number six is the reward. Okay, let me say the six. Number five and six switch positions sometimes. Okay, so sometimes he would say the reward, and then he would say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So five and six are interchangeable, but 1 to 4 are very consistent in all of the seven messages. Identification, description of the Lord, state of the church, the remedy, advice to listen to the Spirit, and then number six is the reward. Let's read together. The message to the first church. We are now beginning of chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's try to identify the six steps or stages to the message of the Church of Ephesus. The first one is identifying the church. So where is that? Starts out by verse 1. Yeah, to the angel of the Church of Ephesus. Now, what about the Church of Ephesus? Who is this angel of this particular church? Now, the church fathers have said that the angel of the Church of Ephesus was actually Saint Timothy, the disciple of Saint Paul, who was a bishop, and he wrote to him two epistles, first epistle to Timothy and second epistle to Timothy. And we know that he served for 3 years. So let's look at Acts 20, verse 23. Acts 20, verse 23. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and this is the mission in Ephesus. Let's look from verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful." Okay, verse 21. Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith of Lord Jesus Christ. And see how he was bound by the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things except happened to this, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that the chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor I count myself dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel there. Okay, so we see the St. Paul's ministry there to, in Ephesus. St. Timothy was the leader of this particular church in Ephesus as St. Paul established the ministry there. But the second point, a description of the Lord. How did he describe himself to this particular church, to the first church? He said here by verse 2, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." So, what are the golden lampstands? These are the seven churches. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is there, walking in their midst, that means he is the one who is in full control. The Church of Ephesus was a beautiful church. It was an amazing church. What was its problem? It lost its first love. The Lord knows how to persevere. You have persevered. You had patience. You had labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, the message here is that so many of us start out right, start out very strong, okay? And almost we are very enthusiastic, we like to minister, we like to serve. But after a while, we lose focus. And you come back to say, well, when I was a lot younger, I used to serve as a Sunday school teacher, or I used to be a deacon, or I used to read my scripture all the time. Or I used to have so much love for God. But after a while, I have lost this passion. I have lost this passion for God. And the message here And the state of the church, which is the third point, is that yes, it was an amazing church. If you look at it from the outside, you find that these people are so enthusiastic and so energetic. But they have become almost like machines, like robots. They have no feeling. When I was visiting our youth in Albany this past weekend, and I was discussing with them the topic of the difference between religiosity and spirituality. Which one is more important? And to make a long story short, the issue here is that we need religiosity. We need to come to church, we need to kneel down, we need to light a candle, we need to fast, we need to give alms, we need to serve. Yes, all of these things are a very good and important structure for our life. But unless we have some kind of depth, love, feeling, nerves, flesh, only a skeleton of bones is a lifeless, you know, network or existence. And this was the problem with this church, is that it needed some kind of love, needed to go back to its original passion that it may survive for ages to come. Now, the Lord then went on to say that this you have, also that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who were the Nicolaitans? Well, these were a group of people actually that followed Nicholas, or followers of Nicholas, who was one of the seven deacons chosen in Acts chapter 6 verse 5. What was his problem is that he encouraged people for sexual immorality. And this is one of the things that God truly hates and is displeased with and doesn't like. So unfortunately, he has fallen away, and this is what the church fathers have said, this particular deacon. And they had also the problem of false teachers. Possibly Nicholas was one of them who had fallen away from the correct teaching. And St. Paul warned against it also in the book of Galatians. He is warning the people of Galatia that some teachers, some wrong teachers or bad teachers, or ones who have not followed the correct gospel or faith, will come to them and preach to them the gospel, and that they should not follow them. Many false teachers, we find it in Galatians chapter 2, especially St. Paul is speaking about some of the false teachers who will come, and they have snuck into the church and have started to teach people that they need to be circumcised, etc. There's a lot of discussion here in Galatians chapter 2 concerning the false teachers. So this is a lesson for you and I also, to be very alert about the teachings we receive. It's not that anything we hear we must believe, especially now you can open the radio and listen to so many sermons and talks. You can open the TV and you find so many evangelists who are preaching. You can listen to different speakers. We must have the eyes of discernment and the hearts and the minds of discernment. Is this the true biblical orthodox teaching or not? So let's not be too simplistic, because even people from amongst the church will come up and start to preach some things which are not true. And this is one of the problems that this church of Ephesus had fallen into. And thus the Lord is saying, well, be careful that you don't follow any teaching. Even those of, you know, one of the deacons who had fallen away into heretical teaching, because he was encouraging the people to for sexual immorality, etc. Now we can just go through the next churches, and I know it's a little bit too quickly, unfortunately, but just wanted to give you a quick overview or idea about the messages of the churches, and then hopefully you can go back and look at them one by one. The second church, the first church was entitled the Loveless Church, okay, the church that had lost its first love. The second church is the persecuted church. And we know that sometimes biblical names carry some kind of meaning. So we can remember it, the church of Smyrna. Okay, what did the kings present to the Lord Jesus when he was born? They presented him with what? Gold, frankincense, and the third one is a myrrh. What is myrrh? It is?
Sorry? Something, some kind of anointing
for the dead. Okay, is it something that is sweet or sour? Now we have sweet and sour, but it is sour, right? Mur, hatta in Arabic we know عليه mur. صح mur means something that is sour. So simurna comes from that word mur. Okay, it's included in the name. So it is the persecuted church. Okay, because it will go through this myrrh. The identification of this church basically to the angel of the church of Smyrna, right? These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Why did the Lord identify himself as the one who was dead and then came to life? Because he is telling them, yes, you are being persecuted. Yes, you are going through a lot of testimony for your faith. But don't worry, because I myself once was dead, but now I'm alive. So he is encouraging his followers and the believers that even though they might go through some problems and troubles and persecution, but rest at peace, because he is the one who is victorious. He is overshadowing them. He is caring for the believers. I know your works, tribulations, poverty. Poverty probably because the Roman Empire had seized all of their possessions. Okay, the early Christians, they had nothing. The works, the tribulations. But you are rich. You are rich. And this is one thing that you and I sometimes cease to understand or to realize. That even though we might be maybe not partaking or participating in all that what the people do outside, yet we are rich from our faith and what we have inside. The life, the praxis, the works of the Lord, His life is being manifested in us. And even though we might not show it from outside, yes, we have this satisfaction and peace. Yes, we are going through trials and tribulations because we are not like everyone else in what they do. Yet we are rich, and this is the beautiful message here. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. False believers. People around you are persecuting you, not only from the Roman Empire, but also from those who pretend to be religious Jews also are persecuting this new church. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful until death, so that God may give us the crown of life. Many of us think that it's a continuation from the message of the first church. I used to love God, I used to do this and that. But are you still practicing? Are you still alive spiritually? Or is our spiritual life just dwindling and dying and going down? We need to keep our spirits nurtured and alive and fiery. Be faithful unto death. You cannot give up in the middle of your life and say, well, you know, I've tried and things just didn't work out. The Lord still lives and He still works in our lives, and He wants to nourish us, to bring us closer and closer to Him. The key word here is be faithful unto death. You know, I love so much the grandmas and the grandpas. When I attend one of the in the services that commemorate their lives, and to see how they live their life until the last moment, you find them so cutely, you know, very involved. We just had a service for about 3 weeks ago or so for a 90-some-year-old lady, and how her family spoke about her life, that when she used to wake up at 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, she can't sleep. What's the first thing she would grab? The Bible. Her Agbay and start to pray. And how she has so much love and zeal for the Lord. This lady used to stand in one particular spot in the church every single week until she couldn't really come to church anymore, maybe the last few months or year of her life. Very consistently, be faithful unto death. And it's really inspiring when you see how people despite the challenges that are happening around us today, that they remain very faithful until the last moment in their lives. Be faithful unto death, so that the Lord would give us the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. He who overcomes, you see now victory being faithful unto death, the second death has no power over you, because we have already become victorious in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us this amazing life in Him. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The first church is the loveless church. Second church is the persecuted church. Thirdly, it is the compromising church. The third church is the compromising church. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these same things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now why the sharp two-edged sword? What does the sword do? It cuts, it splits, it separates. So the Lord here is identifying himself, because this is a problem sometimes in us. We want to live both lives. We want to be fully immersed and involved in the world and live just like, you know, the way that the world teaches us and tells us and everyone around us. But also want to have a very strong spiritual life. And this is a problem for me personally, but I'm sure it's for many other people, is that always we love to compromise. Let's see what he continues to say. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Oh my goodness. I mean, it's a scary thought. It's a scary thought to be living where the headquarters of Satan are. Okay, so this little town called Pergamos, there's so much evil happening in it today. Then, was happening then. And the Lord is saying, I know, I understand. Because you are dwelling right there with every kind of sexual immorality, with every kind of temptation, where people have no values or morals, and people are just living in it. And even some people from within the church have started to follow this kind of lifestyle. And you hold fast to my name, and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. So one of the early church disciples, probably one of the 70 who were sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived there and actually was martyred because of his faith there. So despite the fact that this was almost like the throne of Satan because of so much evil happening, this particular church was doing their best to be close to God. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now, what was the problem of Balak and Balaam? We can see there's a reference to them in the book of Numbers, chapter 31, verse 16. Numbers 31, 16. Said the following, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And then you move down a little bit, and you see that these women have caused the children of Israel to commit sexual immorality against the commandment of the Lord. So God was really upset at them. They were almost a distraction to the children of Israel at a time of war, and they caused them to commit sexual immorality and to fall into sin, which is extremely offensive to God. Extremely offensive to God. So he is calling them now to look back and to evaluate. Okay, here's the deal. In the early church,
there were two types of converts. There were the Jews, or those who came from a Jewish background, and there were those who came from a Gentile background. There was a big discussion in the early church concerning if those who are coming from a Gentile background, i.e. non-Jews, should observe all the commandments of the Old Testament, that is to be circumcised, that is to follow the Sabbath, all the feasts. And the church gathered, and we find this gathering in the book of Acts chapter 15, where finally the early church have agreed that those who are coming from a non-Jewish background, or those who are believing in Jesus Christ, can skip over the stage of becoming Jewish first. They can come from Gentile directly to become Christian. And in doing this, they do not have to pass through the customs of the Jews. But the early church just commanded these people to do very few things. Very few things which supposedly they should have been able to follow. Look at Acts 15 verse 28 and 29. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." So they said, okay, you do not have to be circumcised. You don't need to follow the Sabbath. You don't need to follow all the customs of the Jews. Just maintain these few things. Keep away from what has been offered to idols, from sexual immorality, and from blood and the things which have been strangled. What did these people hear in the compromising church, the church of Pergamos? What did they do? They did the exact same thing which God had forbidden them from doing, which is they followed, again we read from Numbers, the conspiracy or the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to become a stumbling block. He said, okay, if you want to distract these soldiers, bring some women and they would fall into sexual immorality. So this is what happened here, that they fell into to eat things which were sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. How offensive was that for God? Okay, just think about it. God says, I'm gonna take away everything, all that I require of the Jewish people, forget about it. The only thing that you need to do is to abstain from these couple of things. And despite of the light commandments to these people, they went ahead and fell into it exactly. It's almost like, okay, a student who hasn't attended lectures all year long and comes to the teacher and says, just give me another chance, I'll do anything. He says, okay, just don't cheat on the exam. Just do anything except to cheat. I'm happy to give you a passing grade, just don't cheat. And then after receiving this grace, the student goes ahead and cheats. How upset will the teacher be? Okay, I've forgotten about all year, the world, the assignments. I just asked you to refrain from one small thing. And despite of that, you were not able to accomplish it. How do I apply this to myself, to my life? In the Holy Liturgy, in the Divine Liturgy, we say, but blessed are your eyes for they see, and your ears for the hear. For many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear the things which you hear and have not heard. We are living now in the testament of grace, where God's grace is being manifested upon us. We have the scriptures. We have the Holy Spirit. Again, we said that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament used to descend upon priests and kings and prophets for a while and then depart. But now St. Paul tells us, don't you know that you are the temple of God and the Holy Spirit abides in you? And if the Holy Spirit abides in us, this is a big blessing that many people have desired to see. God has given us His love and His grace. And how important is it now that when we say that we are saved by the blood of Christ, How important is it to abide in His commandments?
Yes, I believe that we live today just like this church of Pergamos, where the throne of Satan is, and they had these two problems back then. Yes, we have so many other problems in this day and age, yet we have so many other aids and help through the Holy Spirit and through the Scriptures and through God Himself, who manifests Himself in a strong church, in a strong teaching, in a strong fellowship, and a community of believers. What excuse do we have sometimes to fall? If we have all the means, all the antibiotics to fight the spiritual viruses, why not abide in it and live in it? The compromising church, it was good because they were trying, but they gave in to the most important things that God was looking at. The two things that God had asked that they keep, they fell into them exactly. Number one was the loveless church. Number two was the, you remember? Huh? Persecuted church. Number three was, the compromising church. And then number four, one of my favorite because of its names, I can never forget the name. The church of Thyatira. Now, do we have other names maybe here for them? I wasn't looking here. Now, what does Thyatira sound like in English? A place that we go to sometime? Huh?
Theater.
Excellent. Theater, right? Theater, yeah. That's exactly the same root of the word Thyatira. It's a big theater. Possibly there was a big Roman theater in the city or something like this, and that's why it was called Thyatira. But the spiritual message here is, what about the theater? What happens in the theater usually? You put on a show, right? Something which is not real, almost not real. You pretend to be something that you are not. Are you aware with the whole idea of the faces and the persona? Right? Because of course back then women couldn't really appear on the stage. So even if there was a role of a woman, you had just basically bring a mask and put it on, a mask of a woman. That means you are taking on the role of this woman, or you know, girl, or poor person, or rich person. The whole idea of personas, changing personalities through the mask. It's just a mask, but there is no reality, no depth to it. And this was exactly the problem of Thyatira. It was a corrupt church. Nothing real there. They had everything. They had all the tools. God had given them all the tools. But unfortunately, they ceased to use them. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." Why a flame of fire? Why a flame of fire? What does fire do? It cleanses and it tests, right? You put a metal in the fire. If it's a precious metal, it's gonna, you know, be more clean or brighter. But if it's fake or some kind of ashes or anything, what's gonna happen to it? Or wood, it's gonna burn, right? It tests the stability of this church, the authenticity. Is it fake or is it real? So that's why the Lord says, He is the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass, pure brass. "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." Are you aware with the theater when they have the two masks? One is the smiling and happy mask and the other is the sad, the two sides of the theater. The Lord sees that this church is truly and honestly trying to be, okay, they are trying, they are doing a lot of outward wonderful things that may appeal to a lot of people. They see that's an amazing church. They have the works, they have the love, they have the service, they have the faith, they have the patience. "As for your works, the last are more than the first," which is kind of opposite to the first church, because the first church first was doing all the nice things, but then they digressed. But this one, actually they are progressing. They are doing a lot more.
Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now there is a reference to Jezebel, and whether that woman was called Jezebel or she represents Jezebel of the Old Testament, who did these exact same acts again with the children of Israel, and she killed the prophet. So we find her story in 1 Kings chapter 16 verse 31. Again, this is just around the story of Elijah and Ahab, her husband. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nahat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and he served Baal and worshipped him. Jezebel, even though she was the wife of Ahab, she was the daughter of a Gentile king, or a non-Jewish, a non-believing king. And when she married Ahab, she took him and made him worship who? Baal, who is the idol, an idol. And he strayed away from the worship of God. And again, we continue to read her story to see how she seduced people to commit sexual immorality. So again, the same offense. You find the people in Thyatira falling into, which is leaving wrongful teachings, the teachings of Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, and she taught and she seduced God's servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I love God because He is so gracious that even when He has something to complain about, He always puts forth the kind things first. God sees the good things in us before He likes to correct our ways. That's what He did with the Samaritan woman. True? What happened with the Samaritan woman? Who remembers part of the story? When he first met her, how did he start out the conversation? Did he start out by saying, "You are an adulteress, you're a bad woman, you had four husbands, and the one who's with me now is not your husband"? Did he start out like that? Very gently and kindly, the Lord started out the conversation with the Samaritan woman. He spoke to her about water and drawing water from the well, and you know, communicating with her, and spoke with her about a theological topic. Where should the place of worship be? Our fathers gave us this mountain to worship upon. You guys say in Jerusalem. And the Lord progressed with her step by step. And He told her, "Woman, believe me, the time is coming when the true worshipers will neither worship here or there, but God is looking for true worshipers who want to worship Him in truth and in authenticity and in love from their heart." And then He elevated her until at the end of the story, she became the first preacher to the Samaritans. So the Lord took her step by step and He said, "That you have said in truth." And He complimented her. And in each and every message to our church here, the Lord still does the same. He says, I know your struggles, lest you and I may fall into despair and feel, well, you know, I've been trying to serve, I've been trying to pray, and I still have these sins in my life. What am I going to do with them? Am I total, you know, lost case, no hope, hopeless? No, that's not the point here. The point sometimes, and this is what the Lord will say here, the people He loves, He chastens. Don't misunderstand the Lord for basically speaking to these churches and telling them, repent. The purpose here is that he loves each and every one, and he says, and he is saying, the message here he is saying is that I want all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is what we call tough love. And if one of your children, you put them in the car seat and you go on the highway and they start crying, they want to come out of the car seat, but you are tying them to the chair and they are crying, are you being mean because you are leaving them to cry? No, it's for their own safety. It's called tough love, right? Even you see that on the highways now. I use that analogy because it's on the highway. Say, car seats are tough love, right? For children. Tough love, this is what the Lord is using here. So don't misunderstand what the Lord is doing, is that He's encouraging us by saying, you are doing well so far. Good, excellent. You've done so, such and such. I noticed, and even though no one else notices, I have noticed it myself. Yet, these are the things that you need to correct about your behavior. It's about love. It's about tough love. And it's about someone who cares for you and wants to see you the best that you can be. I remember my father told me a while back, the person who makes you cry is actually crying for you. And the person who makes you laugh is laughing about you, sort of. Or is joking or kidding about you. What does that mean? Of course, translated, so it might not mean the same thing, but let me explain. The idea here is the person who comes to you and says you are wrong because of such and such and such wants to see you become a better person. But if one of your friends sees you doing something wrong and they just pretend that nothing is happening, just look it over and say, well, do whatever, it doesn't really matter, it's your life, who cares, you just have to be happy. This is not a true friend. This is not a person who honestly cares about you. Because if this person cares a lot about you, then they will come and say, be careful. You are walking in the wrong direction. You are making a big mistake. Wake up now, because the consequences of what you are doing might not be great in the long run. And this is exactly what God is doing here. We don't have a lot of time to go through the next three churches, but let me just highlight it for you. I wanted to go into smaller groups again, but you have voted me out of your tribe, so that's fine. Chapter 3 is about the dead church of Sardis, and this is really a problem because it's an extreme to a spiritual life. You have a name that you're alive, but you're really dead. This is the worst of conditions. And again, the church fathers have seen that, yes, these churches did exist historically. Yes, this is a pastoral message that is sent to each and every leader. But it is a transcendent message that is sent to all the churches throughout history. Not only that, but also to each and every individual. So we can personalize these messages as a community and also as individuals. That is a big problem and something that each and every one of us really needs to think about. Do I have a name that I'm alive, but really I'm dead? Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. But the beauty of God is that even if He sees a little flaking flame, He's not going to put it off. You know, when we light the candles here, then the deacons come at the end of the service because the candles are so little and they're just flickering, they are all melted and there is nothing there except little bit of that is that. The first thing they do is that they put it off, right? Because there is no life in it anymore. But the beauty of the Lord is that He will continue to work with this little flickering, little candle until He brings it up again. So He's again giving this church hope by saying that don't give up. Even if you have a little more strength, keep going. Okay? Just keep going on. Continue. Try. Whatever works with you. Where is your passion? Remember from where you have fallen and rise again. Number six is the faithful church. Another extreme. The church of Philadelphia. What's the meaning of the word Philadelphia? The town or the city of brotherly love. Philia. Adelphos is brother. Philia is love, so the city of brotherly love. This is the only city that the Lord didn't want to correct anything in it. It is so perfect as it is. How amazing is this vision? How beautiful it is to be full in the eyes of the Lord to say, this is truly my beloved. When I read about this church, I remember the book of the Song of Songs. With the Lord just saying, everything is beautiful about you. But is it perfect? By far it's not perfect. Yet the Lord sees it perfect because it has been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know what the Shunammite woman says in the book of Songs of Solomon? I am dark, but I am beautiful. Dark in sin. Yes, it had fallen into sin. But why is it beautiful? Because I have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is exactly the faithful church. These things says he who is holy, who is true. He who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I also will come. I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may take your crown. Many of us like to explore different dogmas, different religions. Yes, take an idea. But hold fast for what you have until I come. Don't make major shifts and changes. If you have a jewel, know its worth and its value, so that God can work in it and through it and by it. He loves us in spite of our weaknesses and despite of our mishaps and fallings. And He sees in us a beauty, even though we might not possess it ourselves, just because the Lord Jesus Christ, He said, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven. Finally, the lukewarm church. Finally, the lukewarm church. So chapter 3, we have the two extremes in it. So if you want to remember, just, you know, something to remember the churches by, you have the two extremes. You have the dead church, you have the faithful church, and then you have the lukewarm, okay? Something which is hanging in the middle. Undecided measure, right? Many of us have done that. I'm in university, but I have no clue. I wanna be an engineer, or I wanna be a physician, or I wanna be a clerk, whatever. I don't know what I want to do. I'm just floating around in limbo, okay? And this is another problem. Many of us fall into this concept of a church. These things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So it's kind of a graphic analogy, but it works. Okay? I know it's a little bit tough because everyone is disgusted at vomit, but it's a big problem that we all fall into. Again, as we mentioned in the beginning of studying these churches, is the person who wants to say, live an hour for God and another hour for the world. wanting to balance both worlds. But the problem with that is that they end up in neither places. Okay? You want to be a perfect, you know, perfect in church life and in a godly life, and also fit in the world outside. And the problem with that, we find ourselves neither fitting here or fitting there. God sees us and He wants us committed. He wants to see some kind of commitment. And I think this is the message for tonight. As we go back to think about these churches, the suffering church, the church that is just living a big act, putting up a big face, theatrical. I think about the loveless church. You have left your first love. And I think about the compromising church. And I think about the dead church. And I think about the faithful church. And I think about the church that is in limbo or just floating, the lukewarm church. And I think of my own personal life. And the message here is to make some kind of decision and a change in my life. I mean, again, I want to emphasize on the point that yes, these messages were sent to me at churches, but they are sent to me personally today to think about the direction of my life. I cannot be lukewarm. I cannot be in limbo. I need to decide today or very soon about what I want to do with my life. One of the beautiful sayings that Elijah said during the time of Jezebel, as she brought all the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and all the people, the Jewish people, had fallen into sin and worshipped this Baal. And he stood in front of them, and with the strength of the Holy Spirit, he said, "If God is God, follow Him. And if Baal is God, follow Him." Make up your mind. Choose for yourself today. Which way am I going to take? Which direction? Now, if I choose the way of God, does that mean I'm going to be a perfect individual? By far not. I still have my own faults and mistakes and mishaps. But I am still beautiful because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died for me. And He sacrificed Himself. And He resurrected from the dead. And now He is sitting at the right hand of power. And He is in control victoriously. I have this beauty and forgiveness in His name. I'm going to do my part. He says, "I know your works. I'm going to do my part. I'm going to put in my faith and my effort. But I will be seen as beautiful in the eyes of Jesus Christ, my Lord, because of the blood of Jesus Christ." Let's remember all the churches again. The first one was the loveless church. Secondly, it was the persecuted church. Thirdly, the compromising church. Fourthly, the corrupt church, Thyatira. Fifthly, the dead church. Sixth, the faithful church, Philadelphia. And last but not least, the lukewarm church, which is Laodicea. May God give us strength and blessing tonight to continue in our spiritual strife and struggles. And we'll do our best to take a series of seven every single week. God willing, we'll go through chapter 4, 5, and 6, and part of chapter 7. We have to move a little bit quickly. I'm sorry, but we'll try to take out the spiritual messages from the seven seals. The seven seals. First chapter 4, next week, God willing, we'll start with a beautiful portrayal about the throne or the room of heaven. We'll see the Lord sitting on His throne and around Him all the angels. And then right away we'll go into the seven seals and what they mean. So that's our homework for next week. Any comments or questions?
Question. A couple of points kept repeating. Who are the Jews that they say they are Jews, but they are not? Are they determined Jews? Are they Jews?
No, they were truly Jews, but the problem in the first century, there were so many divisions because of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them believed that He was Messiah, and some didn't. And some were again in limbo. Some believed that He was Messiah, but He was not Son of God. So there were so many different things, but these would be people who would pretend to be on the side of the Christians, but really they were backstabbing them. Sort of like the Pharisees and the scribes who were hypocrites, whom the Lord had entitled as hypocrites. So these are the people that are identified here as, you know, being fake Jews or believers, who are also symbolized as Satan's helpers, sort of.
Another thing is, why was it important to stress out not eating things sacrificed to the idols?
Yes, this is a very good question. Thank you for asking it. The idea here is to sacrifice to a god means to offer loyalty to him.
Yeah, but he's talking about just eating. So
yes, sacrificing or participating in that sacrifice that was offered to them. Because after a sacrifice is offered, the followers of this particular god would gather and eat in this meal. So again, it is sort of an infidelity to God, because also God required sacrifices. The God of heaven and earth required sacrifices. So it's almost equivalent in this day and age as saying prayer. So when we come to church to pray, right? Then let's say you go to, a Buddhist temple or a Hindu temple and you also pray there, right? It's not the same God. So the sacrifice here represents true commitment to this particular God. So God asked them to refrain from the practice of eating or sacrificing or even eating out of it. Because they should only offer and sacrifice and eat from what is offered to the God of heaven and earth. Moses. Cities are historical cities. Names in the Bible play a big role in the unfolding of events. There's always a link between a person's name or the name of a place. Even in the Old Testament you'll see that, for example, when Abraham or one of the patriarchs did something in a place, they named it because of what happened. So there's always a relationship between place and name.
One of the readings I looked at said that Shemekor had eyes of fire and feet of pure
brass. Yes.
What does it mean to have feet of pure brass?
Now, brass again was a very expensive metal. Now we think of brass as somewhat cheaper than gold, let's say, or things like that. Purity represents perfection. And again, any kind of metal, because the refining process and extracting out metals from the earth was not as easy then as it is now. So extracting any kind of metal was a big thing, so it was quite expensive. Brass was almost as equivalent as gold now. So again, pure means perfection, brass means something that is very precious. So it just refers back to, the complete perfect image of Christ in heaven. Other questions?
Said that the seven churches here have multiple representations. First of all, it is a personal message to these particular churches that existed at the time. That's number one. Number two, these churches represent the church with a capital C. So the universal church. And then thirdly, they said that these messages are very personalized.
which could be taken to each and every believer. So these are the three levels of interpretation for these messages. Other questions? Go ahead. Scripture from Scripture, we are not deviating from God's Word. The problem comes when we start to make up stuff. Okay, so if we start to imagine, well, this, you know, that person said here, that person said that. As long as we are within Scripture and within the sayings of the early church fathers, the patristics, we're okay. And this is what we've been trying to do. There are so many other, you know, words and teachings, but again, we cannot, you know, get too happy with them, because we need to remain grounded within Scripture and patristics, which is the early church. Moses. Historical record to say, well, this was the Church of the Virgin Mary, for example, in Thyatira. By that time, there was only one church in each city. The only region that had multiple churches, which is the region of Galatia, because when you read the Epistle of St. Paul, he says, to the churches in Galatia. That's because there were about three churches, one in the north end of this region, one in the middle, and one, or one in the north, one in the south. But the rest of the churches, to the church, to the Ephesians, they would only have one center. And by the way, it wasn't really a built church at the time, don't forget that. Because Christians could not open up physical buildings until early in the 4th century, right? So they were probably just a group of dispersed believers who didn't have any physical building. Any other comments or questions? Any other comments or questions? You're good?